Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Would you join me again in prayer? Our Father, we again come to You and bow ourselves before You. We're grateful, Father, to come to One who is so loving and so kind, who has shown us such mercy. Father, we're grateful to come to the One who is the Almighty. And God, we declare our dependence upon You. We have not come to tell You what You should do, but God, we've come to bow before You, to give You worship. Father, we are dependent this morning upon You, and we set ourselves before You and before Your Word. God, we acknowledge Your authority over everything in our lives, and we don't want to draw any lines and say this far and no further. But God, we ask that You would give us hearts that desire and that are willing to open the doors to You and to gladly welcome You, to say there are no hidden areas that are off limits to You. Father, we come also as needy souls. Father, You have well supplied us, and there is an abundance in You and no lack, but God, we are needy souls, and in some ways, Father, we are as needy as we've ever been. We have not grown independent of You because we've developed some natural resource, or we've shed our depravity and now can add something to righteousness. God, we cannot. Our attempts are terrible. They are violent to the gospel. They are full of filthiness, and they do harm to others, and God, they do harm to Your gospel and Your reputation. We ask that You would help us, God, to feel our dependence, but also, God, to see that there is a Christ who has given us a righteousness that is His and that is perfectly acceptable to the Father. A righteousness that is without spot or wrinkle. A righteousness that finds favor with God. And it's because of Him and because of His righteousness that You call us into the throne room of Your grace, and that we find an audience with You. It's because of His righteousness that we can be seated not just in the throne room, but at the table, and that we can feast upon Your word and be treated as members of the family. God, we ask that again You would open Your word to us. Help Jordan as he preaches. Speak to us, God. And God, we pray that our hearts would say to You that we listen. And more, God, we want to obey. God, we pray for those who will not listen, who try to stop their ears, who hear but do not hear. Father, would you give them ears to hear? God, for those who are blind, who have eyes but do not see, would you pull off the scales of their eyes and help them to see? God, we ask that you would give life this morning to many who are still lost in the darkness of sin. God, show to them that the light has come and that Christ gives good things to those who are hungry. God, we ask that you would get much glory for yourself here this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We'll sing one more time before Jordan comes. John is away today and has been away this part of this week preaching. This morning he is in Virginia at Christ Church Radford preaching for Anthony Mathenia. And he'll be headed back, I suppose, later today. But we are glad to have with us Jordan Thomas, pastor at Grace Church in Memphis. We're glad for the Lord's work there and glad to hear what God has to say to us through him.
We'll turn our attention to John chapter 18 this morning. I invite you to find that place, John chapter 18. Before reading the passage, once again, want to take an opportunity to say what a joy it is to be with you and the precious fellowship that your brothers and sisters in Memphis fill with Christ Church New Albany. It's really a joy for me to be here, and I do have a burden that I would like to consider with you from this passage. I'll share the burden, and then we'll read the text. The burden is to look fresh, as if for the first time, with wonder all over again, at two aspects of the Redeemer. First, his majesty, his regal, kingly dignity. Look at him in all of his glorious person, the majesty of Christ, and then second, his mercy, his redeeming glory, his gospel labors. So we could say to look at the essential nature of the second person of the Trinity, and also his sovereign control over the events related to his redeeming work, the cross and the resurrection, the majesty and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. We'll pick up our reading in verse 1 of John chapter 18. Hear the word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The word of the Lord. Would you meet me again at the throne of grace as we ask for God's help to consider this passage? Father, our request is that in these few moments that we give our attention to what you have revealed about your Son, both in his person and in his gospel labor. What you have revealed of him in this passage, we ask that you would cause us in these moments to be as fascinated with the Lord Jesus Christ as you are. By the Holy Spirit, would you come work in every heart, young and old, male and female, and would you cause us to be captivated with who this Redeemer is? And we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. In our passage, Jesus has just concluded John 17, his high priestly prayer. He has, as verse 1 indicates, entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, crossing the Kidron Valley, that ravine. And it would be soon after this moment that the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that this is the place where the Lord Jesus, just actually prior to some of the events in our passage, would sweat drops of blood in prayerful agony beneath the shadow of the cross. We know from the collection of the gospel's material that it was on purpose that Jesus went to this location and experienced the episodes that this passage unfolds to us. The synoptic writers would tell us that long prior to this occasion, Jesus, quote, set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He was hunting this moment. He was stalking this situation. He was, as he said to Pilate in paraphrased words, he was born to die. "It was for this purpose I have been born," Jesus said to the so-called king. Verse 1 says that it was over the Kidron. That's a valley which in some times of the year would flow with kind of a murky, muddy little stream and sometimes small river quantities of water, but it was also the valley that was situated just east of the eastern gate of the temple in Jerusalem, where the priests in that temple would make their continual sacrifices. And we know that it's on this occasion that the Passover is at hand, so lots of sacrifices are being made in that temple above that valley. And the blood of those animals is draining down into this valley, causing a crimson flow in that place. Depending on where you would have crossed that valley, you would have had to take a long skip or a jump to get over the flow in order not to get the hem of your garment wet with the red of the blood of those sacrifices. Jesus knew that the Passover was at hand. He had just celebrated that meal with his disciples. In John 13, he explained to them about the new covenant that would be effected in his own blood. He's going to this place on purpose on this occasion because his face, as I mentioned, is set like a flint toward Jerusalem. If we back up into the prayer that he had just offered prior to entering this garden, he says that the hour had come, H-O-U-R, his time, his hour had come. If you've read through the Gospel of John, you don't even need to pay careful attention to notice that that's one of the key themes in the Gospel of John. Most often in John's gospel, Jesus is saying that his hour had not yet come. In fact, the gospel begins that way. The very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, the turning of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee at that wedding celebration. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mother says to her son, "They have no more wine." And Jesus, in a way that's not at all disrespectful, though we might hear it that way with modern ears and anachronistically read back into the text something that certainly was not the case, Jesus responds to her, "Woman, that's not disrespectful. My hour has not yet come." Why would he respond that way in that moment? Well, as you know, the process of producing the precious wine of which Jesus made the best and filled those six purification pots, gallons upon gallons in each pot. He filled them with the choicest of wine. When he says to his mother in that moment at his first miracle, which John tells us in no uncertain terms was the beginning of the revelation of his glory. That's how that miracle concludes, the turning of water to wine. The process of bringing wine from the grape necessitates the crushing of the fruit of that vine. And Jesus is saying to his mother, who knew that he was the Redeemer. Now we sing songs around the Advent time to ask silly questions about whether or not she knew, but an angel literally told her that he was the Son and the Savior. She knew. And so when she said to him when he was about 30 years old, "They have no more wine," she was saying, in a compact space, "Fix it all." And Jesus, knowing that his hour had not yet come, says that to her. But then the tide starts to turn in John chapter 12. It's the first time in John's gospel that the nations come to the Savior. Prior to John chapter 12, it had been a primarily Jewish ministry among the Israelites. But in John chapter 12, the Gentiles begin to inquire of Jesus. And this Gentile entourage asks one of the apostles, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's at that point that Jesus says for the first time, immediately after the Gentile inquiry, he says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, when all the nations begin to realize that he's the one Redeemer for all peoples, Jesus says for the first time, John 12, "Now the hour has come." Maybe you remember that passage. It was in that moment where Jesus, vexed in spirit, not asking as if he did not intend to accomplish redemption, but asking out of the vexing of soul that he alone understood, he said, "What should I say? Should I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?'" And then resolutely in his prayer, he says, "No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then in an exhalation of God-centered praise, the Son says, "Father, glorify your name." You remember what happened as soon as Jesus made that great expression of praise? There was a voice that came from heaven. And in John chapter 12, the voice resounded, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Now, something strange happened in that moment that I need to refresh your memories about so that we can understand what's happening in John chapter 18. The strange thing in John chapter 12, when Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name," because the hour had come, and the Father says, essentially, "Wonderful idea. That's what I've been doing, and that's what I will continue to do. The cross is primarily about the glorification of God, and secondarily about the redemption of our souls." But in that moment, when the Father shouts from heaven, the strange thing is that all the people standing around said that it sounded like thunder. They didn't understand the words. I take it to mean they didn't understand the meaning of the words. Perhaps they said it was thunder. Thunder's an indecipherable, loud, banging, clanging noise. You never hear thunder and think, "What did the person next to you say to you?" You don't misinterpret thunder as speech. And I take that to mean that man-centered people who heard God the Father say that the cross was primarily about His glory. Man-centered people have no category in which to file redemption as a radically God-centered accomplishment. Fast forward. In John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet again speaks about His hour having come. And in John 17, 1, He says, "Now the hour has come." So before we move on from verse 1, just notice that all of the Gethsemane material that we get from the synoptics, which is left out here, is where Jesus is taking His disciples for prayer and in agony as He's sweating drops of blood. That's what's happening in the background of what we don't see recorded in John 18. This is where His disciples are asleep, and the Lord Jesus is praying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Matthew 26 records one of the most beautiful articulations of this moment. Let me put it again into your mind as we walk through, prepare to walk through these opening verses of John 18. Matthew, describing this moment, says, "And Jesus took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And He went a little beyond them and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew, proceeding a little further in the passage, writes, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done.' And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man," this is where John picks up, "is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Before we just look at information on paper, I want you to envision the capillaries of your Savior bursting and blood flowing out of His pores as every one of these moments we're about to consider unfolds. This is where your Redeemer is under such extreme intensity of the weight of the impending judgment of God that will fall upon Him for the rescue of your soul. This is the situation under which He experiences the events we're about to see. There are three aspects of this passage that I want to draw your attention to. The first is the betrayal. Verses 2 and 3. Judas's betrayal. Verse 2 says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now there's so much very difficult material in Scripture when we consider Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas's betrayal was not coincidental. It was canonical. I mean, it was prophesied in the Scriptures that Judas would betray the Lord of glory. Many of you are familiar with this theme, but let's make sure we're all looking at it from the lens of Scripture together. In the previous chapter, John 17, in His high priestly prayer, verse 12, the Lord Jesus prays, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition," Judas, "so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." In another place, referencing Judas, John writes in John chapter 6, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning," John 6:64, "who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And in John 6:70, we find these words, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" Verse 71, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Jesus knew. In John 13, which is really the beginning of the episodes that we're now encountering in 18, we read in John 13, 2, "During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." I believe that this is why, when we come across passages like Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ spent the entire night in prayer. It's called a watching, fasting from sleep. He spent the entire night in prayer the evening before he chose the 12. I believe he was agonizing over the selection of Judas, because Scripture tells us that Jesus knew before he chose him that Judas would be the one to betray him. In Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knew that Judas would betray. In Zechariah, we find out that not only would Judas betray the Lord Jesus, but in Zechariah 11, verse 13, we find out the precise price that he would be paid for that betrayal, and what Judas would do with the money after he was reckoning with what he had done. He would throw the silver back into the house of the Lord, and it would be used to buy the potter's field. In Acts 1, before the apostles had experienced Pentecost, and as they were preparing for the selection of a replacement for Judas, Peter says in Acts 1, 17, "He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field would be called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" The apostles knew, the Lord Jesus knew, that Judas would betray the sovereign king of the universe. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, concerning this account we're looking at in John 18, "The Son of Man is to go," Jesus said, "just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." I simply want to draw out the fact that Judas's betrayal was not coincidental. It was not impulse. It was not a crime of opportunity. It didn't just occur to him out of nowhere, although in his own perspective it may have seemed that way. What we are looking at in John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, is the unfolding of the sovereign plan of God for the betrayal of the second person of the Trinity. Verse 3 says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Look who he brings with him, and look what they bring with them. Judas is not alone. He's coming with, as the New American Standard renders it, the Roman cohort. Those are the Gentiles. He's also coming with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Those are the Jews. This is a Psalm 2 moment. The nations are raging against the Lord and His anointed. They also come with weapons and with articles of war, lanterns and torches and weapons. I don't know if your Bible has a footnote on the word cohort in verse 3. But if so, I would encourage you to take a moment and see what the interpreters and translators estimate that number to be. It's undoubtedly a large number of soldiers, trained warriors. Most agree that this cohort would be comprised of 600 Roman soldiers. plus officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees. Pretty sizable group, I suppose we would all say. 700 people marching to this garden. Number two, not only the betrayal, look at the arrest. Now we've made our way really toward the main point of the passage. And in verses 4 to 9, we find this arrest episode. And I told you at the beginning that I wanted us to look at the essential nature of Jesus and his absolute sovereignty over his own death. That is, his majesty and his mercy. Look at verses 4 to 8 once again. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Do you see what John tells us Jesus knew in verse 4? He knew exactly what was happening. Therefore, he asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" Look carefully at who's taking the initiative in this moment. Is it the 600 in the Roman cohort? Is it the entourage of those who were sent from the chief priests and the Pharisees? Who's initiating the conversation in verse 4? "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is taking total initiative for where they're at and what is happening and how it unfolds. The verse says, quote, "Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him." When the Bible tells us that Jesus is fully aware of a situation and then he proceeds to ask a question, you can be absolutely certain that he is not curious about the answer that the people may give, but rather he is about to teach us something magnificent. Who are they looking for? Verse 5, "Jesus the Nazarene." A mere man? A mortal? How does Jesus respond? Verse 5, "NAS, I am he." In the Greek, it's literally "ego, I me." Wooden translation, "I myself am." John's gospel, as you know, is well known for the famous "I am" statements concerning the Lord Jesus. Some say 7, some say 8, some say 19. Because 19 times Jesus uses that specific construction, "ego, I me," "I am." The famous statements in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, "I'm the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I'm the door of the sheep." "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Chapter 15, "I am the true vine." Unavoidably, John is equating Jesus with Yahweh. John is clearly connecting the minds of his readers to Exodus chapter 3, and nobody in the first century would have mistaken this point, that the God who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, at whose presence Moses trembles, takes the shoes off of his feet, and falls on his face, is Jesus of Nazareth. God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When I say, I want us to look again by the grace of God at the essential nature of Jesus, this is what I mean. To see in him what God sees in him. In Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told about a conversation that happened on that mountaintop between not only Peter, James, and Jesus, who we might expect to be there, and John, but also Moses and Elijah, who, as you know, represent the law and the prophets, who came to look those thousands of years later on the Mount of Transfiguration at the glory of the Christ that they had written about and so longed to see. Now that we've established that Jesus is the ego I me, He is the I am of the Old Testament, the eternal, self-existent God. Now we're prepared for the question. What happens to the Roman cohort when Jesus utters two syllables? I am. Verse 6. 600 grown men, not common, newly enlisted, fresh out of boot camp, frontline soldiers. We're talking about special forces, kings, soldiers, 600 grown men in their Roman clad, their helmets, the feather, you've seen the breastplates, the leg shields, you've seen the spears and the other shields that they would carry. 600 grown men fall on their back. Matthew Henry said, a regiment, a Roman band, which some think was 500 or 600, some supposed to be over 1,000 troops. Though Christ and His friends were few, and His enemies were many, let us therefore not follow a multitude into doing evil, nor fear a multitude in designing evil against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is an Elisha moment where Jesus alone sees what's happening. Where Jesus sees, do not be afraid, my little followers. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. On the mountaintops, the legions of angels were ready at the discharge of Jesus to slay those men. Now let's ask the question. Who is under arrest? You tell me. Who has whom under arrest in this scenario? Christ Jesus is truly God and in total control of the entire scenario of His own death, so that when the soldiers and the cohort say, we're seeking Jesus the Nazarene, and Jesus speaks, I am, and they fall to their backs, the text tells us that the episode unfolds exactly like that again. But if we don't read our Bibles out loud, it'll be hard to hear the tone of voice, and I'm just obviously conjecturing and using my sanctified speculation here, but when I read it out loud the first time, it sounds like this. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Second time, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene? Who's under arrest here? The second time these men stand, Jesus says to them, you let these go their way, and I'll go with you. And they do it. Who arrested whom? Who's in charge of the moment? The minute these men are constrained to realize they're not standing before a mere mortal, a man from Nazareth, but they themselves, like Judas, are under dictates that are controlled by the sovereign God of the universe, they realize that this man is more than a man. It's what I meant when I said, look at his essential nature. The second Adam was not driven, Matthew Henry, as the first was, to hide himself either for fear or shame among the trees of the garden. It was folly for these soldiers to light a candle to seek the sun by it. He's God of God. As the Athanasian Creed so beautifully says, these men soon realized that this was the second among the triune persons of the Trinity. Whatever quality the Athanasian Creed says, whatever quality the Father has, the Son has, so also the Holy Spirit has. And as the Father is uncreated, so also is the Son, so also is the Spirit. And as the Father is immeasurable, and the Son immeasurable, and the Holy Spirit immeasurable, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal, but there are not, the Creed says, three eternal beings. There is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or three immeasurable. There is one uncreated and one immeasurable. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Spirit is almighty, but there are not three almighties. There is one almighty being. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Spirit is Lord, and there are not three lords. There is but one Lord. Christian truth compels us, the creed goes on, to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, and so also forbids us to say that there are three gods or three lords. Concerning his incarnation, the creed continues, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. He is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by divinity being turned into flesh, but by God taking humanity unto himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. He is one, for just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too one Christ is both God and human. He suffered for our salvation, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting for their deeds, those who have done the good to eternal life and those who have done the evil to eternal fire. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. Do you see who is standing in this garden? Third and finally, not only the betrayal and the arrest and Jesus having them completely under control, I want you to see the difference between God's plan and man's plan. This is where we conclude. It's verses 9 to 11. To fulfill the words which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, here's man's plan, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave to cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, God's plan, shall I not drink it? The reason the soldiers didn't arrest anybody except for Jesus is, quote, to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. This is the absolute sovereignty of Christ over his own suffering and death on vivid display. We also see here the vast difference, the eternal chasm, the stark contrast between man's plan and God's plan. Peter was ready to set up the earthly kingdom. Jesus commanded him to sheathe his sword for a reason, because the Son of Man must drink the cup which the Father has given him. Peter's plan was to spare Jesus from the cross, and Jesus' plan was to take Peter's sins to the cross in his own body. As amazing as it may be to some, I do not believe that Peter had yet realized that he needed Jesus to be his Passover lamb. He thought that he could be part, I think, of Christ's kingdom without Christ's death. It's not the first time that Jesus tried to impede the death of Jesus. Right after his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. Peter, no sooner than that, is rebuking Jesus for saying that he must suffer and die. The great confession concludes with the great rebuke, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. The cup which the Father has given me, verse 11, shall I not drink it? The cross is entirely the plan of God. In no way the plan of man or of Satan. Satan would have delighted for Jesus never to have been on that cross, which is why in his temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, he did everything he could to try to circumvent Jesus going to the cross. throw yourself down from this temple, bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching like a man with his hair on fire because he had seen the risen Jesus, that's the difference. He had been filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ. He could not unsee a person that he met. And having encountered the risen Jesus, speaking to his kinsmen, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. You did it, and it was God's plan." That's what's unfolding in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not man's plan, God's plan. This is the purpose for which Christ came, to drink the cup that the Father had given him. The cross and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the epicenter of the entire biblical narrative. Disproportionate amounts of the four Gospels are given to the final week of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Half of Mark's material is about 7 days of Jesus' life. It's a pretty poor way to write a biography about a person who lived roughly 33 and a half years if you're trying to do a survey of his entire life. A third of the other Gospels are given to 7 days of his life because that's the point. That's the point. It's not a terrible way to write a biography. It's a beautiful way to exalt the majesty and mercy of God. The doctrine of justification of sinners answers the biggest problem in the universe. How can God remain God and save somebody as wicked as Jordan Thomas? How does it not diminish his glory? How does he not have to compromise some aspect of his deity to call me friend? How does it not tarnish his legacy and his character? The only possible answer that the Bible gives us is that somebody who is equal to God in dignity and equal to man in humanity had to satisfy the justice of God for crimes that I've committed. And that's what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of this cup. It must mean that Jesus is some kind of wonderful to be able to take sins of people like Peter and me, not in the way I would have devised, but in the way that God eternally planned, to rescue our wretched souls. Friends, if any of us would have come up with the plan, a way for God's honor to be upheld and for us to be saved, who would have had the audacity to go knock on the door of the King of Glory and suggest to him that he do it? Not only would we not, we would not have even concocted the plan. Jesus is some kind of wonderful. He is the wondrous Christ. So he tells Peter, sheathe your sword. Make no mistake, the catechism, I suppose you were just looking at last week, number 6 of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, is exactly what Peter was trying to do to this man, the priest's slave. He was trying to decapitate this man. He wasn't swinging for his ear, he was swinging for his neck. And Jesus, in a miraculous mercy, restores this man's physical health. He reinstates the ear to the man's head. And one thing that just shouts to us that the Gospels are reliable, that they are historically accurate, is that this man still would have been alive at the time that John wrote his letter. You could have gone and asked Malchus. He gives us his name. Did this episode take place in that garden on that day? But I'm assuming that if you would have asked him anything about his own experience, if he knew anything of what was happening in this moment, he would have directed our attention with thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ who drank this cup. see like a dark cloud rolling over the hills of Jerusalem upon this Garden of Gethsemane that only the Lord Jesus Christ could see. Jesus is about 14 hours away from being suspended on a cross for our redemption when this happens, and Jesus sees the dark cloud of the wrath of God Almighty coming for him. And when he says, "The cup that the Father's given me, shall I not drink it?" He knew that the Father's righteous anger for all of your rebellion would be in that cup. And unless he drinks it all the way down to the last dreg, there is no salvation for you. Isaiah 53:6 was on the horizon for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He actually drank the cup. Jesus took the Father's wrath for us. And then the beautiful doctrines of Scripture begin to be put on vivid display. So when Paul begins to reflect on what happened to the Lord Jesus as he drank down the Father's wrath, Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The fact that we're not only made morally neutral, he takes away our sin, but we're made positively righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ becomes ours by faith if we will but flee to this Jesus and abandon our souls to him. If we'll repent, turning away from all of ourself and all of our sin and flying to the mercy of Christ to believe that in his risen victory we have what he came to accomplish. On the last day, the Lord Jesus, I believe, is going to be singing a song before his Father's face. And it's going to sound something like this, with your name included: "If you have come to the merciful Jesus, of those whom you have given me," verse 9, "I lost not one." Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one. Do you see the mighty mercy of Jesus? In humble submission to the will of his Father, leading the charge in the moment, the Garden of Gethsemane, when this Roman band and these Jewish leaders come to arrest him. I leave you with just one thought, and I pray that it'll marinate deep into our souls until Christ comes again. The way the Gospel of John begins, as it ends, is with the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, in the beginning of John's Gospel, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John puts a little clue in the crucifixion of Jesus in the next chapter, John 19. John says at the end of his Gospel, "At about the sixth hour, he was crucified." You go do some Bible homework and find out on the Passover about what time the lamb's throat was slit. For the passing over of God's wrath against sinners like you and me. What we find in John 18 is that the Lamb at the Passover is preparing for the sacrifice, and he's controlling absolutely everything about everything. He's arresting the men that come to arrest him, and he's marching with his face set like a flint toward the cross so that the real sacrifice can happen in the real temple, the heavenlies. Because by the blood of bulls and goats, which I imagine at about the time of this arrest, Jesus could hear the bleating of the sheep in the temple just across that valley. The blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. And as he's being arrested, he descends from that garden back across that ravine, and he steps over that crimson flow in that Kidron Valley as they lead him up to the praetorium to beat him mercilessly, to leave him awake in a dungeon all night long, to parade him back and forth in front of this kangaroo court, Herod and Pilate, who became friends that day, though they had been enemies before because of their mutual hatred for Jesus. And then Barabbas is released, and out goes the criminal, and in goes the innocent. And then, with laser point precision, not the thief on the right, not the thief on the left, but the Son of God in the middle, God, with laser point precision, collects up every act of rebellion you have ever committed. Every time that you've never loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Every time you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And he takes the pure, spotless, righteous Son of God and gives him up to be the atonement for you. The majesty and the mercy of Jesus. And one day, unlikely candidates like you and I are going to be in his presence and see his lovely face, and we're going to hear him say, "Of all that the Father has given me, I didn't even lose one of them." Praise God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we ask that you would cause us to see in Jesus what you see in him. His kingly majesty and his gospel mercy. We ask that you would give us grace to flee to him, to rest our souls in him, and to take great delight in him. And that you would also unleash our tongue to tell others about him. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.